John 18, this is in the final segment of the Gospel of John. And just by way of review, the Gospel of John breaks up into two halves. You have the first half, which is the stories of and teachings of Jesus in his earthly ministry. That takes you through the end of chapter 12. And then the last half of the book is the Passion Week. It's an amazing how much detail is given to the last week of Jesus' life. And in that last half of the book, that breaks up into two parts itself. There's Jesus' private disclosure to his disciples, where he's preparing them for what's going to happen in his absence. They still don't understand what's about to happen. So this is when he observes Passover with them. He gives them what we call the upper room discourses. He walks with them over to the Mount of Olives. He prays what we call the high priestly prayer. And those about four chapters are all focused. It's only revelation given to the disciples. And he's promising them that even though he's going to go away, he's going to send the Spirit who will reinforce everything he's taught and will lead them yet into further truth. And now we come to chapters 18 to 20, which is where Jesus' glory is disclosed, not privately now, but it's through his passion and his resurrection. And as you kind of come down in the chart, you see that we'll speak firstly about the hour of the king commenced with the shame of crucifixion. And it begins with the arrest in Gethsemane in chapter 18, verses 1 to 12. We're told that he has retreated with the disciples into a garden. They cross over the ravine of the Kidron. It's basically that there are no rivers in Jerusalem. There's just washes, and there's a stream that comes out from a couple of the springs. But they go over that onto the Mount of Olives, and they go into a garden. We're told elsewhere that the Aramaic name for this is Gethsemane, which means olive press. It probably was a stoned-in area where the farmers would bring in their olives. But this night, it's not olives that are being pressed. It's our Lord. And while he's there with his disciples, the arresting forces come with Judas. You see in verse 2, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to him, "Who do you seek?" And of course, this is the story where his word overpowers the arresting forces. They fall back. Peter foolishly tries to protect Jesus with a sword. And of course, you know what he does. He ends up cutting off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus heals him wonderfully. And yet he's still arrested. It's just so striking here in this amazing display of grace and mercy. And they still arrest him. They're so incredibly blinded by their hatred. Really, it's a satanic kind of thing that's empowering them. So in verse 12, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And then that leads us to the next segment of his passion, the Jewish and the Roman trials. There's the Jewish trials where he's before the high priest, and then of course it ends with the Roman trial before Pontius Pilate. And snuggled into this, or smuggled into this, if you will, is the trial of Peter. It's not an official trial, but he is being examined, and he fails terribly. And it's an amazing contrast. Jesus passes, Peter fails. So the setting for the Jewish trials, we're told that it's at Annas's house, verses 13 to 14, and they led him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And you've heard me talk before about the high priest situation. Herod and then people under him kept firing high priests. They'd get ticked off. Sometimes they'd assassinate them. And other times, if they didn't do their will, they would displace them, which was totally contrary to the Mosaic law. You're supposed to be high priest for life. But you have all these ex-high priests running around because they've all run afoul of the Romans. And so if you're a former high priest, you become a chief priest. And so when it talks about the chief priests, many of those are former high priests. And Annas is one of those. They're taken to his house. We're also told about Caiaphas, who's going to be privy to this. It's verse 14. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. That takes you back to something that happened at the end of chapter 12, where when they're plotting to arrest Jesus, Caiaphas doesn't even realize he's making a prophecy that someone is going to die for the people. He's thinking of it in terms of political terms. It's good for us if we get rid of, if we have to get rid of somebody to help the nation. But what he doesn't realize is he's really making a prophecy about the sacrificial atonement of Jesus. So John reminds us of that here to help us see this is all according to plan. They think they're in control, but God is really the one that's in control. Right after that, we're told about Peter's denial in verses 15 to 18, where the slave girl comes up to him and she said, "You also were with Jesus," and he says, "I'm not." And later on, he's going to deny him again. Sometimes grammarians have pointed out that probably what tipped Peter off, or tipped the slave girl off, would be Peter's accent. If he starts talking with anybody, the Galileans had a distinct accent. And he may have been seen as well, but there's certain letters in Hebrew, for instance, that up in the north they didn't even pronounce. So if you try saying it down in the south, it automatically gives you away. It's like if you hear a Cockney speak today and they don't have any T's and they don't have any H's, you pretty much have a clear idea where they've come from. Well, we go back to verse 19, back to the interrogation of Jesus by Annas. The high priest questioned him about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus says, I don't know why you're making such a big deal. Everything I've said has been in the open. Well, why do you question me? Verse 21. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I've spoken to you. They know what I've said. And of course, then they strike Jesus, claiming that he is insulting the high priest. And Jesus says, no, I've not. What does that remind you of, by the way, in the book of Acts? Yeah, and Paul has an interchange with the high priest, and they strike him. And I think that's part of Luke's way of telling us that Paul, even though he wasn't one of the 12, he really was following in the steps of Jesus. The same kind of things happened to him. Well, after this preliminary trial, we're told in verse 24 that he is remanded to Caiaphas. Annas sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. And before he gets there, though, John tells us about Peter's second and third denials. Verse 25, Simon Peter was standing, warming himself. He said, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, said, "I'm not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear was cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden?" Boy, if that doesn't give you away. You're the one who cut off my uncle's ear. my master's ear. Peter then denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed. How different. Jesus is on trial, and he says, "Yes, you know what I've said. Everyone knows what I've said. I'm not making any denials." And yet Peter, when he's questioned, immediately denies. And again. And again. So there's three trials of Peter, and he fails them all. There's three trials of Jesus, and he passes them all. And yet, ironically, Peter goes free. Jesus is taken away. Well, now we come to the Roman trial, chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas. Now, John didn't tell us about the trial with Caiaphas. He just tells us that he was taken to him. So we assume some hearing has taken place, and the other Gospels tell us about that. But verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Isn't this amazing of them? They're so religiously conscientious. They don't want to be soiled by being in contact with Gentiles, so they keep Passover, but they're willing to kill Messiah. Pilate begins his initial interrogation of him, and he's very hesitant at first. In verses 29 to 38, there's this back and forth. He's trying to say, well, you know, what's the accusation? And if he was not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. And as a judge, you know, Pilate's thinking, well, that's not good enough. There has to be something seditious that he's done. And ultimately, the Jews say, in essence, we want him dead, but we can't do that. Now, let me pause here. It's not lawful for us to put him to death. And yet, in the book of Acts, they do put people to death, don't they? It's the Jews who kill Stephen. And the reason they can do that is Judea was in a transitional period at that spot. There was no strong Roman. They had an intermediate governor. So whenever there was this transition between one procurator or proconsul would come in, there was a little bit of a lag time, and the Jews would literally get away with murder. But they can't now. They can't now because Pontius Pilate has a very strong presence in Jerusalem. Well, but he's not so strong as he seems. We'll find that he caves in to all the pressure that's being placed around him. And he keeps asking Jesus about, what have you done? Into verse 35, what have you done? And Jesus answered verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. And the servants, by the way, of Jesus, not just the 12, they were tens of thousands of people just 5 or 6 days ago shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Seeing Jesus as the kind of the fulfillment of all their hopes and expectations. But he did not instruct them. He did not militarize them. He didn't organize them for revolt, only for rejoicing. Verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. As soon as Jesus begins speaking about truth, Pilate realized this is not a revolutionary. This is some sort of one of these strange Judean wise men, one of these sages. And Pilate sort of says scoffingly, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no fault in him. And then there's the famous interchange. You have this custom, and I will go along with it, that we'll release one prisoner at Passover. So who do you want? Barabbas, who was a robber. And of course they all cry out, no. But the way Pilate frames it, he says, why don't I release for you the king of the Jews? He's just he's playing with them. Here's your king. obviously they brought him to him because the Jewish powers didn't accept him as king. But so he's sort of sticking it back in their face. Pilate really doesn't accept Jesus' claim to kingship. Well, the crowd selects Barabbas instead. You know, it's a beautiful picture of substitution. Jesus suffers so Barabbas can go free. And one of these days, I think I'll do an Easter message entitled, I Am Barabbas. And we all are, in a sense, you know. So in chapter 19, Pilate, seeing he's not going to get them to back down, he scourges him. He thinks maybe if they torture him some, that will satisfy the crowds. They place the crown of thorns on his head. They begin to mock him in verse 3 of chapter 19. Hail, King of the Jews. They give him slaps in the face. And Pilate brings him out. Again, behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold, the man. But then the cry for crucifixion peals out after that, verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no fault in him. And of course, they said that, again, we can't do that. But it is against our religion for him to say that he's the Son of God. So eventually, Pilate will capitulate. By the time you get down to verses 12 to 16, Pilate's battling with them. He's trying to convince them that what they're doing is foolish. Verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And at this point, Pilate realizes he will make no headway with him. And there's the risk that they'll report back to Caesar, to Rome, that Pilate is going along with insurrectionists. So in verse 16, they handed him over to take him to be crucified. That takes us now to the last part of this hour of the king, his crucifixion and burial. In verses 17 to 18, the circumstances are explained to us that it's the place of a skull, in Hebrew called Golgotha. You know, our hymns have probably misled us. This is not a mountain. You know, we talk about Mount Calvary, and the words for hill and knob, they're really more like mound. It might not be any more than 7 or 8 feet high. It's basically a little knoll on the side of the road going out of Jerusalem that, as passers-by go in and out of the city, they would clearly see this was what happens when people run afoul with Rome. And that's typically where they would crucify people. The reference that it's the place of a skull, this has, of course, engendered all kinds of debate as to what this is. And there's a famous spot, that what's now called the Garden Tomb outside of Jerusalem. Back in the 1800s, there was a British general who was a believer who he didn't like the traditional site where we had the shrine of, you know, the basilica that was there, because all the fights that the different groups have over there. So he looked out the city wall and he saw, that kind of looks like a skull over there. And so he eventually bought the land, and they started holding services, and this was heralded as this must be the spot. The problem, though, and I've been to there, and it's a neat place to visit, but the problem is there are tombs there, but they all date to the 6th century B.C. So that's a problem with it saying that it was a new tomb in which no one had laid before. I can't imagine that it sat vacant for 6 centuries. General Gordon, when he proposed that site, his reasoning was, the basilica is inside the city walls. This is outside the city walls, and the Gospels tell us that he went out the city. But what the good general didn't realize is that the walls he was standing on were built by the Turks in the 1500s. The wall of Jerusalem in the first century wasn't there. It was much further back. So where the historic church is today, that was outside the city walls in first century Jerusalem. So a failure on his part to do some research led to the spot. Protestants came to prefer this place because it didn't have all the ridiculous trappings that you find at the Basilica of, I forget what it's called, the Tomb of the... It's not the consent. What is it? There's supposedly in one massive building they have the spot of the crucifixion and the place of the burial. And it really is sad. I mean, there's all of this incense and stuff hanging and people coming and weeping over stones and waiting to get their picture taken with the priest. And we're walking through and I was just, this is like really bad tourism mixed with spirituality. And it was sort of sad. And there's Christian groups inside that church. There's like 6 different denominations. There, you have the Roman Catholics, you have the Armenians, the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the Syrian Orthodox, and there's one other group. And they all fight with each other over who has control of the building. Did I talk about this just last week? Yeah, I think just recently. It's been this way for 6, 7, 8 centuries, fights over this. So the Sultan of Jerusalem at one point took away the keys to the church and gave it to a Muslim family. And that the Muslim family, even to this day, they open up the church building every day so that the Christians won't fight with each other over who gets first access. So all that to say, the place of the skull We really don't know why it was called this, and we're probably reading way too much to. General Gordon did some other weird things. You know, he had he made a map of Jerusalem, connecting a various bunch of sacred sites. And he said, "Well, this is the place of the skull, and then here's an arm, and here's another holy site." And he created a skeleton map of Jerusalem, and the place of the skull was here. And he took it almost like a treasure map of sacred sites in Jerusalem. It was very, very, very odd. So if you go to Jerusalem, by all means, go to the Garden Tomb, but it's probably not. It's probably not the spot where it happened. So they come out to this prominent place, a little knob that already had some kind of a name, which is useful, especially for people in that era. They would have known, oh, I know where that is. I know that, and that's why this is recorded. Oh, I know where that, for people who were there, they can testify, oh, yes, that's a real place. This isn't all made up. And then in verse 19, they put this royal inscription as a mockery. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And we're told in the end of verse 20 that he puts it in three languages, Hebrew, or probably by that they mean the language that the Hebrews spoke, which was mostly Aramaic at that point, Latin and Greek. And of course, the chief priests are, oh, don't say that he is the King of the Jews. Say he said he was King of the Jews. And Pilate famously says, what I've written, I've written. So there's all these ironies around the crucifixion. You have Caiaphas making a prophecy and not even knowing it. You have Pilate making a royal inscription, intending it one way, but actually it testifies to the reality of who Jesus is. The confiscation of Jesus' garments occurs in verses 23 to 25, and this fulfills the pattern of Scripture. We're told in verse 25, this was to fulfill the Scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is, of course, a quotation that's coming out of Psalm 22, which Jesus will quote from later on the cross, as the other Gospels tell us. Jesus, in the midst of all of his agony, makes arrangements for his mother. Middle of verse 25, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And Jesus then saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. He said to the disciple, Mother, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And of course, that disciple, this is John. He never speaks of himself by name. This is also, there's an early tradition that says that John kept Mary with him until she died. One of the traditions says that she actually moved with him to Ephesus. And up in the hills of Ephesus, there is a old house, or the remains of a house, that's supposedly the house of Mary. Now, the Catholic tradition says that Mary was raptured. You know, she was in Jerusalem, and it didn't take that long, eventually she got raptured up. But
do you suppose it was, I mean, there's no solid, I mean, I don't think there's any solid statements, but Mary had a family.
Yes, that's right, yeah.
And rightly, and they probably felt snubbed because they weren't, you know, the arrangements were made to take care of their mother, and of course that would have been a big deal. Mm-hmm. But of course, they probably weren't believers at this time.
That's right, they're not. Yeah, Jude and James, and there's two others, were told they didn't believe. It wasn't until the resurrection. And James, of course, becomes a key leader in the early church. Jude also does, but it seems like the Lord has secured somehow for John. Maybe because John would have the greatest longevity. Mary was probably, if she was like your typical Jewish mother, she was probably only 13 or 14 years older than Jesus. You know, the average mother was very, very young. So she could have lived quite long. She could have, it very well could be she moved to Ephesus with John and lived into the 70s or 80s. Whereas Jesus' brothers, it seems most of them are, many of them are martyred beforehand. So there may be some long-term planning on Jesus' part.
Martyred beforehand.
Oh yeah, John doesn't get martyred. John lives into the late 90s, late 90s AD. Oh, the only one of the 12 who isn't martyred. Well, then we come to verse 28, and there's about 10 verses that spell out for us the death of Jesus. There's the final drink that he takes, and the final utterance that he makes when he says famously in verse 30, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the way it's crafted in the Greek text, he actively dismissed his spirit, as opposed to it's not just saying and his spirit was slipped away. So this is fulfilling what Jesus had said earlier in John, "No man takes my life. I have power to lay it down. And of course, most beautifully, I have power to take it up again." His death is then confirmed by the soldiers who are coming to break the legs of the other men to speed up the crucifixion, because the Saturday Sabbath is coming upon them, and the Jews don't want that to be this going on Sabbath. But they find Jesus dead, and of course they pierce his side and find that he's already dead as water and blood comes out. Doctors have debated for centuries over exactly what that is, and there's about 4 different medical diagnoses that could result in watery liquid coming out of the side. The most popular theory you hear is that the heart had ruptured and that there was fluid that came out that way. It's possible there's actually at least 3 other medical possibilities that could explain it. But whatever it was, they knew this was not normal bleeding out. This is a sign that the internal organs have already begun to degrade. Well, then his death, his burial, is very unusual for a crucified criminal. Joseph of Arimathea in verse 38, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So there were few people in high power who had not yet come out. Now Joseph comes out, a little late, but not too late, and asks Pilate for the body. Normally, the soldiers, they would leave the bodies on the cross. They'd be eaten by birds, and sometimes the crosses were actually pretty low to the ground. Wild dogs could have access to it. And many times the family wouldn't want to claim the body. There's too much shame associated with it. Usually crucifixion victims, if they were removed from the cross, were just thrown in a public ditch. And maybe some, you know, basic kind of burial, but no honor at all. Crucifixion is the most shameful kind of death possible. No one wants to be associated with a crucified person. So this is a huge social risk for Joseph to do this. And now he's going to ensure that Jesus gets some honor, at least in his burial. He's going to be placed in this tomb. So he came, and in verse 38, he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds weight. That's a huge amount of... this is the... typically would be done at someone's death. In fact, this is a little bit more than normal, the kind of honor that's being given to him. They wrap him in all of these spices to offset some of the decay. And verse 41, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." We're told elsewhere that this actually was Joseph's tomb. This is, and the beautiful thing about this is it's a new tomb. Joseph, who's a prominent person, had the tomb commissioned, meaning probably most of the people in Jerusalem knew where the tomb was. This was a high visibility spot. And what's useful about that is it helps to validate the resurrection. And if Jesus' body had just been thrown into a ditch, I mean, who knows what happens to the body? You can make all kinds of claims, and it would diminish the believability of any claim to resurrection. But going into a prominent, newly hewn tomb that Joseph had recently commissioned, it tremendously increases the the record of the resurrection. So we come to chapter 20 and the last subsection here of the about Jesus, the hour of his glory. The hour of the king is consummated in the glory of resurrection. So we're not told about the resurrection itself, we're told about the after effects. Verses 1 to 10 is the story of the empty tomb. It's not the story of the resurrection itself. There was no video there to film what it looked like. All they see are the after effects of it. Mary Magdalene, of course, comes to the tomb on the first day of the week, so Sabbath is over. And she comes, and her desire is to add more honor to the body, to give it one more round of spices. And oftentimes what would be done, folks, with the bodies, they would be prepared like this. There would be this honoring of them. They would wrap it in such a way that it would decay in an orderly fashion. And sometimes a year later, they would go in and then gather up the bones and put them in what's an ossuary or a bone box. And that leaves room in the tomb for more family members. And that's usually what they do. And so you can only imagine, you know, their thoughts about the long process of all of this. But she comes, and the whole thing is empty. Yes, brother.
Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were doing their thing at a very, very late hour. Hmm. There's a lot of pressure from time. They, you know, it was a Sabbath. And they were running late, as such. So and it doesn't name anybody else being there. So and then when they got through, what did they do? They probably went home. But I mean, we don't know. Of course, there's a lot of I don't knows. But it's I think it's possible that Mary Magdalene and the others didn't know that these things had already been done. Mm. For Jesus, you know. So, you know, it was very important to them.
Oh, I see. But they're coming themselves to bring more
thinking
more spices. Yeah.
Nobody had, you know, thinking the worst possibly. Mm. But I mean, there's so much detail here about people and comings and goings, and then but very little information about that. So obviously we have to leave it there. Yeah. But just an interesting speculation that Mary and the others probably didn't know. Well, they could have, maybe. But
they certainly didn't get their chance to show their favor. And it's interesting, the women are taking the lead. All the disciples are gone. You know, the only one who's still around is John. All the men are gone. where are the men, you know? It's the women taking the lead. And it'll be a woman who's the first witness to the resurrection. They find the tomb open, and then she's scared by this, and she runs and tells Peter and John, and Peter and John come running in. And in verse 4, the way John speaks of it, the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. So he has to get that in, that he beat Peter into the tomb. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon comes in and sees what's happened. And then right now we come to the final sign of the book. Remember, we've said that there are six things that John has said are signs. They're all in the first half, seven things. The first six are all in the first half of the book. Major miracles that especially signified something. And now here's the final one, the resurrection. You have first the appearance to Mary Magdalene. She's visited first by angels in verses 11 to 14, telling her she doesn't need to weep, that Jesus was there. And, of course, Jesus appears to her. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, that I will take him away." She's still assuming the worst. Someone's stolen the body. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And who knows what tone of voice it was he used. But she turned and said to him in Hebrew, or literally the language of the Hebrews, that is Aramaic, Rabboni, Rabboni. This is the elaborate form of rabbi, which means teacher. So Jesus assures her that, and there's still work to be done. This isn't the time for great reunions right now. So she goes and tells the disciples that I have seen the Lord and had said these things to her. And then in verses 19 to 31, you have the appearances in the upper room. Apparently the same room that they'd been in a few nights before. It seems that one theory is that the upper room belongs to Mark's mother. Because in Acts, they're meeting in an upper room, and it is the house of Mark's family. We're told in verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, that is, the disciples had shut the doors, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Here, after appearing to them here, he's going to breathe out the Spirit on them. Notice at the end of verse 22, he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. Them, if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This seems to be preparing them for Pentecost. You need, so that the breathing on them isn't, he's not transferring the Spirit to them right then. He's reinforcing what he's been saying, had been saying in that same room a few days before. I'm going to send the Spirit. He's going to help you. He's going to lead you. And now you need to receive the Spirit because I'm going to be leaving. I'm here, but I'm going to be leaving. You're going to need the Spirit. So it'll be, you know, dozens of days later that the Spirit will descend on them in power. So I think this receive the Spirit is preparatory. It's symbolic preparation for what will happen at Pentecost. Of course, Thomas wasn't there, so he won't believe them, no matter what they tell him. Unless I put my hands in the imprint of the nails, put my finger in the place of the nails, put my hand in his side, I'll not believe. Verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands and reach your hand and put it in my side and do not be unbelieving but believing. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Doesn't even have to touch. He knows. And look at this blessing that John records, which has application to all of us. Jesus said to them, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And we are among those who have not seen, but have believed. And there is tremendous blessing, the blessing of salvation to us.
Boy, the experience of going to Israel and doing things, that must
I didn't watch this there, but seeing the places.
You're going to see these sites.
Yeah. Well, last thing on the chart, over on the right side, the purpose of the book. Verses 30 to 31. This is John waits to the end to give us his purpose statement. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So he's mentioned the six signs and then this great miracle. And there's many other things I could have mentioned, John says. I didn't write them all. And it's as if he's saying, I have selected these for a particular purpose. And now, here's the purpose, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And you and I are the you, that you may believe. He had an original audience, but he meant this book to perpetuate and to go on. So this is one of the evangelistic gospels. You know, not all the gospels are written on believers. Mark is written to Roman Christians. Luke is written to a Gentile Christian. But Matthew is written to convince Jews to believe. And John is written to whoever will read to believe that Jesus is the Christ. When we introduced the book, we talked some about chapter 21, and I won't go into that now. But chapter 21 is an appendix. by John. He adds this on. I mean, he could have ended the gospel right there in where he did, but chapter 21 tells us about the commissioning of the disciples. We find that there's actually several different commissions. The Great Commission happened more than once. He talked to them about it in Galilee, several times in Jerusalem. He gave them the commission, and that's why the wording in Matthew and Luke, and that's not always the same, because it's not all the same event. This is something he stressed to them on repeated occasions in those last days that he was with them. And John gathers up some stories here about some stories that the other Gospels don't tell us, about being with the seven disciples up by the sea and the miracle of the great catch, and then the meal they have with the resurrected Savior. They're still not entirely sure that all this is real. Are they dreaming? Is this a dream within a dream? And so these extra stories convince us that, in fact, yes, he is in the flesh. And then there's the beautiful restoration of Peter in verses 15 to 19. And his future is foretold. Peter, Jesus, in essence, tells them there's coming a point where you're going to be led in a place you don't want to go, and you won't have any control over it. And he's foretelling his martyrdom. And there's a little bit of rivalry there between Peter and John. And Peter says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, don't worry about him. you worry about you. And John includes this, I think, perhaps there was probably some sort of misunderstanding going around the early church that said that John was going to live until the second coming. And so John is dispelling these ideas. You know, Jesus says, verse 23, therefore this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So, see, John is battling some misunderstanding in the early church that, as long as John's alive, you know, that means the second coming is right around the corner, all right, because he's not going to die before it comes. And John says, no, you misunderstood. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus was making hypothetical to Peter. And now John identifies himself and gives his witness. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things. That's me, not given my name, but it's me. And wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Four Gospels, they give us a sufficient record of Jesus' doings, but there's so much more that could be said. Well, next week, the Lord willing, we'll begin our survey of the Revelation. So would you join me, please, in prayer as we conclude? Lord, thank you for the time we've had today to review this great hour of our Lord's life and ministry, the hour as it finally came, what was prophesied, that he would give himself. And though he was in the hands of sinners and they did with him whatever they wanted, really they were doing what you wanted, to accomplish your perfect plan. And you have raised him from the dead to newness of life, and in him we have the same life. May we joyfully make known the good news. Jesus is alive and is the life-giving Savior. Through that blessed name we pray. Amen.